I think sometimes that the that wiggler needs to have an age put with it, because sometimes I kind of want to leave. Well, let's, as you can see behind me, oh, there it is, Titus chapter 3. Many of you have heard this story, and I just needed to mention this story, but in light of the last couple of weeks, the reason I attend Titan Drive Bible Chapel, first came here and started attending here, was because of a funeral. Way back, long time ago, in the late Jurassic, I was invited to come to Titan Drive Bible Chapel by a friend, and I attended, and a beloved elder, Doc Buckley had just died, suddenly and unexpectedly. And they talked about him, and they talked about the Lord, and they talked about hope. And his family and his children were here, and everybody was sad with an undercurrent of just hope and love and fellowship. And I was attracted to that. There was going to be a memorial the following Wednesday at 11 o'clock with a luncheon to follow. That Wednesday morning, I arrived at school and realized that I hadn't finished a science assignment that I was going to needed to be graded on. And so I went to my science teacher and said my pastor had died and I needed to go to his funeral. And so could I be excused for the day? Totally selfish. But I came to the funeral because lunch was provided. And it was packed. And there was tears and joy and celebration in the death of this Christian man. And it caught me. It hooked me to this fellowship. Just thought I'd explain that. And the next Sunday, I was here, and here I was. And here I am. Many, many years later. So, Titus chapter 3. Let me just open in a word of prayer, and we'll read the portion and then kind of go through it verse by verse. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come and look into your word. And Lord, we bring emotions and pain and baggage and things, but I pray, Lord, that the purity, the wisdom, the pure milk of your word, Lord, would shine through. Would meet us to where we're at, would encourage us, and continue to deliver hope. Help us, Lord, to truly see what the Word of God points to and that is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. Let's go back to the first verse. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good deed. Well, remind who? We have to go back to last week, the last chapter, and chapter 2 addresses specifically older men, older women, young men, and bond slaves. But I think the phrase that Paul uses to bring this diverse group together is really found in chapter 14 of verse 2, where it says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So when Paul starts out, verse 1, "Remind them," who are the them? It is those who belong to God, those who God holds as a possession. So that thought, who we belong to, is really a guiding principle in moving forward with this passage. So we really begin with the idea, who we belong to matters and should be part of our thinking and our process every day. And we are constantly being reminded as believers that we belong to God and we are his possession. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 23, "And you belong to God, and Christ belongs to God." Galatians 5, chapter 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Ephesians 1:14, "With a view to the redemption of God's own possession." And Paul often refers to himself in the introduction to some of his letters that he is a bondservant or slave or is owned by Jesus Christ. So, back to verse 1 and 2, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." So secondly, how we treat others matters. God did not choose us for rebellion. Jesus has already fought the battle. He's already won the war. It was declared over when he was on the cross and said, "It is finished. The victory is done." Now we are not to live in a struggle with those who are in the world. Rather, we live as a reflection of God's love, his patience, and his goodness. Malign. That word really means to gossip about or talk smack about one another. Character assassinate one another. Being teachable, humble, ready to be obedient to leadership, even worldly non-Christian leadership, is godliness. It's being godly. Divisiveness, rebellion, defiance. These are things which do not show or define maturity in a Christian. Rather, they point out, I'll be honest, ignorance and an unstable mind. The battle we engage in, and we have a battle, but it's not one of rebellion, of this anger, of fighting with flesh, other flesh. We can certainly fight with our flesh. The battle we engage in is fought with prayer, with love, kindness, sacrifice, not rebellion. Faith, hope, the good news, the word of God. But there's a problem. The problem is, oftentimes we, little confession here, I have a hard time with anger and unforgiveness directed at the world. And Paul reminds us something critical to sort of counter that thought process. In the next verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." So you see, we want to be this character of the world. God is telling us we need to approach the world with his characteristics, which is love, which is mercy. But we revert back to, but that's, they're sinful. It's the world. It's an ugly place. And they're much worse than I am. Right? As a police officer, I would often deal with people in certain addictions. And if I came upon somebody who was a cocaine addict, they would tell me, at least I'm not on meth. And then I would deal with a meth addict. And then they say, you know, but I don't do heroin. And then I would deal with a heroin addict and then said, hey, I'm not driving drunk. You know, that's the real problem out there. We always tend to look at somebody else and we make that something else worse than us. So we justify ourselves. And Paul says, no, we were the evil. We were the worst. We were the sinful. And it's not just that we committed sins. Sin was our master. We belonged to sin. Sin possessed us. And so it mattered really less what we did, but that who we were, who we belonged to. Maybe we thought, well, I was saved at an early age, and I didn't have time to commit a lot of sin. Well, do you still have a thought life? Open that door. Open that door to your darkest thought. That's who you are before Christ. That's what you needed to be saved from. That's who you belonged to. That darkest area. That's who you are without Christ's salvation. So it's important to remember our past. Remembering our past matters because it helps us be sympathetic and to be more God-like in our responses to the world itself. Remembering our past matters. We as Christians can be so critical of foolishness in the world, but do we temper our indignation, can't speak today, with the knowledge that we were in the same boat? Look at the worst sinner. That was our partner, serving the same cruel master. We were the evil. Whether in deed or thought, we were the evil. So, when we see unrighteousness in the world, what's our go-to thought? You know what I mean by go-to thought? You know, when we see something in the world, what's our go-to thought? Is it, look at that evil, horrible, sinful people. You know, culture is just going to Hades in a handbasket. Or is it, Lord, thank you for saving me who belonged to evil. I was its possession. That was Paul's go-to thought, right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We know the next line, among whom I am foremost of all. Let that sink in. Paul remembered where he came from, who his master used to be. So back to verse 4. What's the actual event that took place to take us from headed to hell to headed to heaven? Paul is going to describe it in detail, this event. But he's going to do it in kind of a different order than we would usually describe it. And I want you to see Paul's progression. First, he talks about our great need, right? Verse 3, for we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Boy, that's some need there, right? So we had need. Then he speaks of the actions of God in salvation. And Paul's going to use several terms to describe God's actions, which are not really separate events. They're facets of really the same event of what we often call being saved. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. That first word there, is kindness. Kindness is emotion in action. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of God. Kindness is to be experienced. It's not purely just an emotion, just a thought we have. It's acted out. It's tasted. So like a mother caring for a newborn, that's how God treated us. That next word there is love. It is a love for people. This is God's motivation. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, John 3:16 says. And who does God have kindness and love for? Back to Titus. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Well, who does God have kindness and love for? He has love on those in need of mercy. Now, who do you practice mercy on? Well, is it those who are well, balanced, and healthy? No. Mercy is reserved for those who are in desperate need. Thank God, mercy is the word used to describe a desperate need, receiving a desperate need. I had a desperate need. I was owned by sin. That's pretty desperate. And God had an infinite amount of mercy to deal with it. That's an amen there, I think. The next one is regeneration. Regeneration, again or over, generation, a new beginning. As a matter of fact, my need was so great, it could not be fixed. I needed to be made new again. I needed to, in fact, be born again, regenerated. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 through 10. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified, that's put to death, with him in order that our body of sin may be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. John chapter 3, verse 3, the words of Christ. Jesus answered and said to him, that's Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I love this. Was this regeneration done stingily, reluctantly, maybe with some hesitation on God's part? No. We who undeservedly received both kindness and mercy also received regeneration richly. There's no better imagery here of needing something, of desperately needing something, and having a big bucket and having it poured over our head. That's what he did, right? that this is done just with this overwhelming that we get richly. He poured out richly through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ our Savior. And that now we used to belong to sin, we belong to Christ. He becomes our life, our heartbeat, our guarantee of a future with God himself, because we have been immersed into God himself. I love that. Poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And seven, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So now we're in a new word, justified. It's a bookkeeping term. It means that the charges and debt we owed are done away with. We are fully paid in respect to what we owe for our sin. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That is justification. Sin demands a heavy price, and Jesus fully met that price for our sin on the cross. We have another word there, grace. Mercy we already talked about. Mercy is really often seen as not getting something we deserve. Mercy is the forgiveness of sin. We don't receive death because God had mercy. Many of you remember Francis Bunsey. I was a police officer for a long time, and he came up to me and told me about a speeding ticket he got and that he was going to take to the court. And after that court date, he came and told me what happened. And he said he went before the judge, and the judge asked him what he wanted. Did he want to plead not guilty and argue the speeding ticket? And Francis Bunsey told me that no, he wanted mercy because he was guilty of speeding. Said, I'm guilty, I want mercy. He didn't want what he deserved. And he was honest with the judge. And the judge knocked the ticket down. I think he still had to pay something, but I'd buy that. Grace, on the other hand, is receiving something we don't deserve. God's gifts, his riches, to be his heirs, children of the living God, children of the King. Grace to give us eternal life. And and grace, it also tells, I don't know why I didn't write hope there. Hope. And now let me explain the Christian's view of hope. Oftentimes in our 20th century Western, 21st century now, Western language, we use the term hope, and we kind of like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. You know, I hope that there's chocolate still left, you know, after whatever got into the freezer. But that's not really the Christian view of hope. The Christian view of hope is related to me as a kid. True story, I wanted a BB gun. Now, what happened to the BB gun, that's other stories. So don't get your expectations too high. Hope is I wanted a BB gun. And a week before Christmas, a package showed up underneath the tree, wrapped in Christmas wrapping, and I could feel it. And it was a Red Ryder. I could feel it. I knew I was hoping that it was a BB gun, and I could see the outline. I didn't know what color it was, what brand it was, but I knew I had it coming because there it was under the tree, under in the wrap with my name on it from Santa Claus. And so that's a more of a Christian view of hope. There it is. It's got my name on it. It's coming to me. All I got to wait for is December 25th. That's a Christian hope. So we have all of this talk about the facets of salvation, kindness, love, mercy, regeneration, justified grace. This is all God's end of the deal, right? What's missing? What's our end of the deal? Verse 8, it is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Belief, that's our only responsibility in coming to God. It is not cleaning up our act. It's not doing good things before we come to God. It's nothing else. As a matter of fact, we come to God with all of the baggage owned by sin, unable to do anything, except we are called on to believe. And that's what we are called on to do. And this This puts, Paul puts this at kind of what I consider an 8-verse tour of the doctrine of salvation. But remember, he's talking to Titus, who he is encouraging to teach and lead a group of Christians. Even so, Paul never wanders very far in any of his writing from the gospel. And he wants to remind us that God is the author of our salvation. He is the provider of it. It is not by our merit that we in any way, shape, or form earn it. It is solely by his mercy, his grace, and his justification. Our only option, our only part is to believe. And when that belief is a past event, then what is our responsibility? To confidently teach that those who are believers are to be deliberate in how they live their lives. Not like the unbeliever. Not like the past when they were owned by sin. Not in selfishness, not in lust or pride, but rather in doing what is right and what is good to please God. Because those are the activities where everyone benefits. And this really bookends verse 1. Back in verse 1, it was remind them to be ready for every good deed. And finally in verse 8, it talks about being careful to engage in good deeds. So, remembering our past, who we belong to matters, how we treat others matters, remembering our past matters, what we do for God matters. As Christians, what we do matters. Now, such a rich passage. It contains the doctrine of salvation, godly living, and the Trinity. All of these things. God's, what a deal, right? This is pretty weighted on God's side. Well, praise the Lord, because I had nothing to bring to the table. However, maybe you find yourself this morning thinking that I didn't think I was good enough to come to God. I didn't think that my sin is too overwhelming. Well, God has these words for you. Kindness, love, mercy. And we understand that it is not by any effort that you can make, because God's going to take who you are and he's going to put that in the grave with Christ, and going to make you new again. Going to give you new birth. So come to the Lord with only your need. That's what we bring to God. Not our works. Not our efforts. Only our need. In John chapter 6, the people were following Jesus Christ. And they cried out to him, "What shall we do to do the works of God?" Jesus said something simply to them. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this portion of Scripture where you give us really the basis of your salvation. It is all you, Lord. It is your plan. It is your work. And Lord, we respond simply with belief. And now, Lord, as believers, we want to be careful in following you, in acting like you, because we have your life now. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to have the character of Jesus Christ, the character of love and kindness, grace and mercy to those around us, because now we have been recipients of mercy and the Holy Spirit poured on us, immersed in the characteristics of God through salvation, Lord. What a wonderful thing. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not experienced this, may they respond in the only way possible, and that is to just believe and receive the gift of eternal life. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.